Well, today we're talking about family, and as most of you probably already know, as we've mentioned already today, family is something that's very important to us here at Sheridan Park Family Church. Not only is it part of our mission, but it's actually one of our core values. So it's one of the central things that we value as very important here at this church. And we value it because we also think that it's very important to God. As we know, God created us, right? He created us in His image. And God created us and this world to function with family as the primary structure of human life. And since we were created in His image, family, therefore, is something that is ingrained in us. It's something that's a part of our DNA. It's in our very being. Intrinsically, something within us calls out for family, and we're connected to family. I know this very well because, you know, I have a family. I can remember way back, several years ago, me and Lacey were contemplating this question about should we start a family. And we had all these fears and doubts and hesitations and all that kind of stuff. And I remember telling her, I said, babe, don't worry, because when that kid comes, biology's just going to take over, and all that stuff will be secondary. And what I meant by that was that biology, there's something in us, the way that God created us, that longs for family and is meant to have a family and take care of family. So I was like, hey, you know what? Even though we're going to have these struggles and challenges, which we did, they were a lot more bearable when we were looking down at our little baby boy and baby girl, right? Makes all the difference. Family is just a part of how He made us to be, part of our biology, because how He made us. And a great example of this is what is often known as the trolley problem. If you've ever taken an Ethics 101 class, you're probably very familiar with this problem. It's a very popular thought experiment in sociology and psychology and ethics. And basically what it is that a researcher will ask people this scenario. They'll say, imagine that you are driving a trolley car. And this trolley car is a runaway trolley car. The brakes are shot. And you have one of two options. You can turn this way or that way. On the one track, there's five people working, and on the other track, there's one person working. And they would ask people this question, and I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, okay, that would be far too embarrassing, but I would like you to ask yourself this question. What would you do if you were in that situation, and you were the driver of a runaway trolley car? Would you pick the track with the five people or the track with one person? Now, it's probably no surprise that almost everyone who's asked this question chooses the track with the one person. If you did not choose that track, I'm glad you're here, because church is where you need to be. You know, maybe you need something here. Maybe you need more help. I don't know. We can talk later. But this is very common. So if you answered that, well, then you'd be in the majority. However, they did a variation of this, in which they said the one person is no longer a stranger, but that person is an immediate family member. So a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, a mom or dad. And they would ask the people the same question. And what they found is that the results flipped, in that people now chose the track with the five people on it. And I thought that was very interesting. I mean, even ask yourself, what would you do in that situation? See, there's something about that that resonates with us, because it's about family, right? It shows right there, research shows that family is so important to us. It's a fact of humanity. It's a fact of human life. We love our family so much because God is a family man. God loves His family. He's God the Father. He's God the Son. He has a Son, one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He loved Him so much. And also He says that He created us and that we are His children. That means that we are part of God's family as well. We are part of a divine family. And when Jesus, God's very Son, was on this earth, He told a story. It's a really interesting story. And it was all about family, and it was all about God's love for His family. It's a wonderful story. It comes to us from the Bible, Luke chapter 15. I'd love to just read that story to you right now as Jesus told it. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the inheritance.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off to a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and sinned against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. So he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home to you, you killed the fattened calf for him." "But my son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but is now found." This is the word of the Lord. And this parable, I think, like all parables, you know, it's symbolic, it's representative. It's very clear from this that the father is representative of God. And the sons, the brothers, are representatives of us, right? People. And the story really is a story about God, the Father, the perfect Father, and his love for us. And one of the first things we see in the parable is that this younger son, this wayward son, asks his father to give him his inheritance early. And then he takes all the money, and then he runs. Now, of course, this parable, it's a story to us, and it's filled with timeless meaning. Yet at the same time, we must realize it was a story written 2,000 years ago. So in order to understand it in its full glory and understand the meaning exactly, it's important for us to go back and look, what did this mean in their culture and to the people who it was first spoken to? And when we do that, we see that this son, he asked for his inheritance early. And that to us doesn't seem like a bad thing, but in that culture, it was a very awful, terrible thing. See, this story was first told in a culture that was strongly patriarchal. Am I saying that word right? It's a hard word. I practiced it, but it's patriarchal. That means it's like dominated by men. And usually, particularly, a household would be dominated by one strong man who was the father, and everyone kind of took their orders from him. And so this father would have been a mighty man who ruled his house with an iron fist. And if his son was to ask him for his inheritance early, that would have been a very, very disrespectful thing to do, since the inheritance usually was only given out when the father died. Some commentators would say that this was the equivalent to the boy saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." So very, very disrespectful to this head of the household, this mighty man who was worthy of respect and expected that. And in that culture, I think people would think that the proper response would have been for the father to just beat his son, totally reject his claim, kick him out, make him pay restitution, something like that. But he would have done something to restore his honor from this very dishonorable request that his son gave him. But what should have happened in the story does not happen. Instead of responding with anger, and it would have been just anger, right? Instead, he responds by giving in to his son's request, and he doesn't even stop him from leaving. Unconditionally, he lets him go. And by making this request to his father, we must realize what the son has done. Not only has he disrespected him, but he has rejected the relationship that he had with the father. He is removing himself from the inheritance, from the family. He's probably going to choose to give up the family name and to go off and do his own thing. And I think in many of our lives, if this story is representative of us and God, many of us have rejected God in a very similar way, haven't we? Many of us have gone off maybe to other countries to pursue other things. You know, whatever those things may be, a better life, more interesting things, relationships, power, respect, whatever those things are, comfort. And we went after that, career, kids, whatever, maybe even family. Perhaps some of us were angry with God because there was some kind of perceived injustice, like maybe he did something or something happened in our lives and we were really unhappy with that. Really terrible things, maybe. Or maybe we cried out to him, we had all these prayers that we were sending out his way, but we never felt like he answered them. Or maybe we just wanted to do things on our own. We didn't think we needed him and thought, I just want to see what it's like to be the own Lord of my life, my own father. And so we took off and did it by ourselves. But whatever reason, the loving father in the story, this loving parent, he does not rebuke that person in anger, and God does not rebuke us in his anger or stop us from going, although he very well could have done that, and God could very well do that with us. He doesn't do this. Instead, he allows us to make our own decisions, suffer our own consequences. All the while, he maintains that relationship and maintains an open door policy. And at the same time, he says, I'm going to endure the pain of your rejection, that you rejected me and my name and entrance into my family, but I'll be here when you come back. And that's what we see, because when the wayward son finally chooses to return to the father in the parable, something very extraordinary happens. And here where the story really takes a turn. See, the son expects his father probably to be angry, not accept him back. That's why he's rehearsing this sort of apology, right? Of like, you don't have to take me back, I'll just be a hired hand, all this stuff. He does not expect it, and he shouldn't have. Because in that culture, it would have been expected that the father would have demanded some restitution, probably would have rejected him, maybe would have let him be a servant, maybe not, you know, probably would have beat him or something like that. He had to restore respect. Because the son has taken his inheritance, right? And when he took his inheritance, he rejected his family name, and he would not accept him back into the family, or certainly not easily at all. But what happens in the story is something entirely different. And in that culture, to the first people hearing that, to that first audience, this would have been so radical to hear. They expected something and said, oh, I can't wait. This is the good part in the story. He's going to get his comeuppance. You know, he's coming back. He's going to get what's coming to him. And this is what happens. The father runs out to the son when he sees him coming. He can't even wait for the son to get there. He has to run out. Now think about how crazy this would have been. Here you have in those days this distinguished patriarch father. He's the head of an estate, which means this is a huge estate. He owns much land. He owns cattle. He has many servants and many hired hands that are underneath him. He's almost like a CEO of a company. He's very well respected. He's earned this through his hard life of living. It's owed him. It's his inheritance. This is what he has. And now all of a sudden, he picks up his robes, he bares his legs, and he runs, undignified, like a little schoolboy, towards his son, throwing out his own self-respect, because that's how much he loves his son. He doesn't even care. He becomes totally, absolutely undignified, puts his pride aside, because he can't help it, because he's so moved with compassion for his son. And on top of that, when he gets to his son, he doesn't rebuke his son. He doesn't demand an apology. In fact, remember when the son starts, he starts giving an explanation. He starts trying to apologize in some way. And the father stops him. He doesn't even let him finish. You'd think he'd at least want an explanation for what he's done. He doesn't even care. Instead, he tells the servant, come. He says, bring the best robe in the house and put it on him. Well, the best robe in the house, that would have been his robe, right? And put a ring on his finger. Put the signet ring, the family ring on his finger. Oh, wow, what are we doing here? He's accepting him back into his family. If he was to do that, everyone would know right away that he, again, is a son of the father. He's been restored to the family name, and that would have come at a great cost to the father, for the father would have to give him another share of the inheritance, right? It's restoring him to the family. To everyone's surprise, this is what the father in the story does. The parent, the perfect parent, God, simply accepts back his child unconditionally with open and loving arms. And this is meant to illustrate how God, our perfect parent, loves us, his disobedient and wayward children. He doesn't care about what you've done. He doesn't care about how far you've gone or how long you've been away. All he cares about is being reunited with you. He's a father that wants nothing more than to embrace you and wrap his arms around you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you think God thinks about you, I can tell you this, guaranteed, without a shadow of a doubt. The thing that he has most in his mind is not the things that you've done, is not how long you've been gone, is not this and that or whatever. The only thing in his mind is that you come back to him. And if he was even to see an inclination in the far distant, kilometers away, that you were even thinking about turning towards him, you know he would drop everything and he would run to you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much the father in the story loves the son. And so the question you need to ask yourself is, have you run away from your loving father? And is it time that you come back to his embrace? Now, I think this September, this day, with the weather the way it is, it's signaling a change in season. And what I found in my own life, maybe it's true for you, but come this time of season, I want to come back to God. There's something about this. I get this renewed spiritual motivation, I guess, and I realize that maybe in the summer or the last season, I kind of forgot about him, or I put him on the back burner, or I went in pursuit of other things in far off lands, and I just want to come back to him. Maybe that day is today for you. Maybe that's the season, and I invite you to do that. You know, to push in this next season. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be pushing in this next season into God. And I pray that you would do that. And when we do small groups, to sign up for those too, because small groups is a great way to push in to God more. But before we answer this question of if we're ready to come back to him, I think it's important to understand a little bit more God's forgiveness and his acceptance, because this is something we need to know about his forgiveness and acceptance back into the family. It is free, but it comes at a great cost. It is free, but it comes at a great cost. See, in the story, the father forgives his son and accepts him back at no cost to the son, but at great cost to himself. See that? He accepts the son back at no cost to the son, but at great cost to himself. To balance the wrong, to save face, to gain back the respect, the father should have required the son to at least pay back the inheritance that he lost. At least, at the very least, if not grovel at his feet, to be punished in some way. That's why the son says, well, maybe if I go back and I beg to him, maybe he'll hire me back as a servant, and then maybe I can work it off to the rest of my life. Even then, that was a long shot. But the father says, no, I'm going to accept you back. And when he does that, he pays the price of the forgiveness. Because he's the one that's out the respect. He's the one that's out. He's the one that loses face. He's the one that is out the cost of the inheritance that was wasted and spent on wayward living. And my friends, this is what it's all about. This is true forgiveness, because true forgiveness always costs the one who forgives. In the words of Dr. Timothy Keller, forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one granting the forgiveness. Listen, if someone breaks your lamp, you got two options. You can say, you broke my lamp, you need to buy me a new lamp. Or you can say, don't worry about it, I forgive you. Now, if you say that, you have to buy the new lamp. You incur the cost. At the end of the day, someone needs to incur the cost. And to forgive someone is to say, I will incur the cost that needs to be paid. But the cost of the forgiveness for all of humanity, for all of time, that's a big cost. That has a big price tag on it. To pay for that requires God himself to give his most prized possession, everything he has, which is his son, his one and only son, Jesus. It's the only thing. If you're a parent, you know that nothing is more valuable. There's only one thing in this world that's more valuable than your own life to you, and that is the life of your own child. And he loves you so much. He wants you back in his family so much that that is the price he was willing to pay to bridge the gap. And although I think the depth of this truth can never truly be grasped entirely here on earth, I think we need to try to grasp the depth of that. That is the center of our entire faith. Entire Christian faith is the cross. That's why it's at the center. This radical love that he had, that he sacrificed his one and only son for us to pay the cost of forgiveness to bring us back into the family. Can you grasp that? If you can grasp that even a little bit, then you will be in the kingdom and you'll be radically changed and you will live your life in obedience to him. I guarantee you. Now, I know it's hard to grasp. The story helps us a bit. But I'm going to tell you another story, more of a modern day story, to help kind of put things into perspective here, to help you to grasp the truth of the gospel that much more. There once was a bridge. It was a bridge that spanned the gap of a very large river. Most of the days it would run parallel to the river banks like this, and the ships would pass, you know, on either side of it as they went. But sometimes the train would come. And so the great bridge would turn this way, and it would lock itself into place, and the train would cross, and then it would go back. And this was controlled by a lone man in a little shack at the one side of the river. He operated the controls there, which would turn the bridge and lock it into place. And the switchman, he had a son. And there's no one, nothing in this world that he loved more than his son. It was his one and only son. He cared for his son. And he would bring his son to work. He loved to bring him to work. And he would hang on the shack with them, and they would make up stories about the trains and the boats that would go by. They would laugh and they would spend all day together. And then one day it was getting late, and the man in the shack was expecting the last train of the day to come. And sure enough, on cue there, the train comes around. He sees the lights in the distance. And as the train comes to the prescribed distance, he activates the controls to turn the bridge in order to lock it into place. But when the bridge turns, it doesn't lock into place. And he realizes that the locking mechanism has malfunctioned. And he knows that if it doesn't get locked into place, then the bridge is going to sway on the ends. And when that train comes, it's going to skip the track and it's going to plummet into the river. And it's probably going to kill everyone on board. And this happens to be a passenger train that's coming. The loss of life would be great. So he knows what he has to do. He gets out of his shack and he runs as fast as he can to the other end of the bridge, where there is a manual locking mechanism for just such a desperate occasion. And the man knows that in order to lock into place, he needs to take this huge lever and he needs to pull back with everything he has. And he has to put his weight on it and he has to hold it there in place, manually locking it until the train passes by safely. And so he sits there and he's holding this and he hears the train approaching, and then he hears another sound, a sound that makes his blood run cold. "Daddy, where are you?" It's the sound of his son, and he's crossing the tracks to find him. Right away he wants to just yell, "Run, run!" But he knows that if he yells that, his 4-year-old's little legs aren't going to be fast enough to carry him across the bridge in time for the train to come. And so he wants to just leave the lever and just go and run after his son and grab him, scoop him up in his arm and take him to safety. But he knows that the train is too close, and if he does that, he won't be able to get back in time and the train will go off the tracks. So he's left with a decision. Classic trolley problem. Does he save the people on the train? Does he save his son? So the man sits there for a moment and he makes his decision. And the train swiftly goes by. And no one on the train is any the wiser. No one on the train realizes or is aware that this little body was flung from the tracks into the river. No one on there knows or sees this shell of a man now clinging to this locking lever long after the train had passed, or could see him walk home slower than any man probably has ever walked home as he went to tell his wife that their son had died. My friends, if you can grasp even a little bit the emotion and the pain that went through the father's heart when he gave up his own son, then and only then can you start to grasp the reality of what God gave up for you and his love for you. He sacrificed his one and only son to bridge the gap between us and heaven so that you could once again be called a son and a daughter of God. And I know that nothing grieves a parent more than when their children reject them Because I visit people all the time, and they always say when their kids are grown up, they say, I wish my kids would visit me more. It's the feeling of rejection of a son and daughter. Man, if you're a son and daughter of God, and you are not back into His arms, then you are rejecting Him. And He paid such a high price so that you could come back into the family. The only thing worse than the pain He felt by giving up His own son is the pain He feels when you don't come back to Him. When you reject Him, when you go to other things and other people, when you don't visit. This is why the father in the prodigal son runs to his son without reserve and throws open his arms unconditionally because he loves you so much. And so this is my question I'll ask again to you. Have you been running away from the Father? And is it time that you come back to Him? I think it's time. And I'm going to pray in a moment, and then we're going to sing a song. At the end of the service, we're going to have our prayer team up here. You know, if you're feeling like it's time that you come back and you want someone to help you connect back with God or to pray for you, to help you meet the Father, they would love to pray for you, and they are equipped to help you to do that. And they would love to just, you know, usher you into the presence of God. So I encourage you to take advantage of that or talk with someone else or talk with me after the service. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know without a shadow of a doubt that You love us so much because You gave up Your one and only Son for us, Your most prized possession. And we know how much that would have killed You, how much that would have wring Your heart out like someone was stabbing You. The pain and the disillusionment You would have felt at the pain and the death of Your Son on the cross. Yet that's how much You love us. It's so radical. Even though we were enemies, even though we rejected You and ran away and we wasted Your inheritance, we wasted Your good gifts, still You love us so much that You want us back. And You're saying, come back to Me. You're saying, if You don't come back to Me, then what was the point of Jesus dying? He was all for nothing if You don't come back. Oh, Holy Spirit, would You draw us back to the Father? Draw us back into His arms. As Jesus, our true and older brother, has gone and He has retrieved us for the Father. He went to the far-off land and He found us and He spoke to us and He drew us back. Oh, would You draw us back, Jesus, back into the arms of the Father, because we want to be at the table celebrating with You. We want to be in the house. We want to be in the family again, eating the fattened calf, Lord, drinking, having a good time, being in Your love and Your presence with all those who call on Your name. Oh, Lord, would You convict us in our hearts, draw us back to You. When we do that, when we turn back to You, even the slightest way, would You run to us? Would You not even meet us halfway, but would You meet us all the way? And would You draw us by Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit back into Your loving embrace? For Your glory, thank You, Jesus. Amen.